Oh, I don't know about you, but I've just about had enough of all this festivity, all this cheerfulness and happiness. Does anybody want a mince pie? Would you like one? I know that's why some of us have come here tonight. There's lots of mince pies on offer. Would you want one? Go for it. Thank you very much. I mean, honestly, so everyone's happy, everyone's cheerful. Nigel, hold that for me. But if I don't eat another mince pie in my life, I won't be sorry. I mean, not just mince pies, Christingles. I mean, who invented the Christingle? Anyone know? Does anyone care? It's ridiculous. An orange with a candle, a health hazard in itself, a candle in church, and then loads of spiky cocktail sticks, and you give the thing to a child. If I don't see another Christingle, I won't be sad. Do you want one? Who wants one? Come on, let's get rid of these things. Here you go. Anyone over there? I'm going to be Scrooge this Christmas. Do you feel like me? Do you feel cynical, skeptical about Christmas? I think vicars, sometimes it kind of washes over them, the Scrooge mentality. But sadly, you can't really get away with it in my church office because you've got people like Lisa Connor, my youth worker, who's sat over there. And she arrived at work in November in her Christmas jumper, all kitted out with her reindeer antlers. It was disgusting, Lisa. And that's not the half of it. Every year, she's decorated my room, although I've got away with it so far this year. I don't know if it's going to happen. She's getting married, so she's a bit busy. But I came in the first Christmas she was working here, and what did I find? Santa and an elf sitting in my office, and the whole of the desk covered in snow, and snowflakes hanging down from the ceiling. And we always have this kind of tussle between Lisa's cheerfulness and my Scrooge-like mentality. But I guess I shouldn't really complain too much, should I? I mean, the last 14 Christmases, I've been paid to eat mince pies and sing carols. I mean, admittedly, the Church of England don't pay you that much, but it's probably worth it. I don't know. So what do you make of Christmas? What do you make of this season that we're celebrating here tonight? Christmas, it's not about reindeer, is it? It's not about Santa, which, by the way, if you think of that as an anagram, it's someone not particularly popular or pleasant in the Bible. Christmas is about solving a problem. Christmas was designed to fix a problem and make the world a better place. And the problem was between God and his family, between God and his people. It's a bit like some of us at Christmas. God was having a problem with the relatives. There had been a breakdown in family relationships. You could put it like that. There'd been a long silence. People who were supposed to be his chosen ones, his prized possession, they'd turned their back on him, walked away, and forgotten who he was. And the breakdown, the silence, had lasted a long time, 400 years between the Old and the New Testament parts of the Bible. It wasn't for lack of trying to establish this relationship, was it? Think of what God did. He'd caused a flood and rescued them from it. He'd even invented the rainbow and put it in a sky as a faith reminder of his faithfulness and love. Then he'd parted the waters of the Red Sea and rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt. He'd given them kings, a land flowing with milk and honey. He'd given them riches and respect from other nations. But that wasn't enough. Somehow, they'd lost the point. They'd lost the relationship. They'd lost sight of God, and there was a lockdown. Now, you and I know that if relationships break down, there's only two options, really, isn't there? To remain distant, remain in that silence, or to break the silence. And God decided to break that silence. And he broke it in the most innovative way. The incarnation is God's innovation. It was nothing short of a miracle. it was a miracle. C.S. Lewis refers to the incarnation as the grand miracle. The Christmas miracle was about God taking on human flesh. As John described it, the Word becomes flesh. You know, forget the resurrection for a moment. Well, don't, but you'll get my point in a minute. You see, that's nothing compared to this. If God can reduce himself to fit inside Mary's womb, if God can squash into the tiniest of human cells, if God can be reduced into an embryo, a fetus, a baby, then surely he can raise the dead. And yet for many of us, we question the Easter story much more than we question the Christmas one. We have problems perhaps with the end of Jesus' life much more than we do perhaps with the beginning. This stable here, it's rather pretty, isn't it, tonight? It looks good. But I wonder what the stable was like in Bethlehem. Because this stable was the place where God did that most amazing of miracles, where God revealed himself in a way in which the world had never seen before. John said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." It's a bit smelly in there, so I'm going to come out. But it may not sound like innovation to us, but to the Greek-speaking world that John was writing to, this was a most shocking statement. You see, God was thought to be holy. God was thought to be the main man, the intelligence of the whole universe. How could he take on flesh and blood? How could he limit himself? Why would he limit himself, restrict himself in that way? The Greek word for flesh is sarx, and that word sarx was full of meaning like weakness and vulnerability and limitation. Why would God limit himself in such a way? God did this because he wanted to break that silence. He wanted to rebuild the relationship with his people, with us, with you and me. And that's what Christmas is all about. You see, if you're like me and a bit of a Scrooge sometimes, try and resist that Scrooge-like mentality, because Christmas is about a miracle. It's about a wonder. It's about a joy. It's about this innovative, creative, wonderful God. A lady called Dorothy Sayers, in a kind of poetic verse, wrote this: "From the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing which has ever really happened. We may call this doctrine of incarnation exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it a revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting?" Christmas is exciting, and it's not because of the Christingles or the mince pies. It's because of the incarnation. So be innovative as you celebrate Christmas, because Christmas is about innovation. It's difficult to be innovative, isn't it, at Christmas, because we like to kind of buy Auntie Mary the same thing every Christmas, don't we? It's easier that way. We like to have the same food on the Christmas table. Actually, one year we tried to break that tradition in our house, and we decided we'd go Mexican on Christmas Day. You know, it was a total disaster. I wouldn't recommend it. Somehow fajitas and, you know, bits of crisps and cheese and guacamole and all that wasn't quite up to, you know, prawn cocktail and roast turkey. So don't worry about the food, but worry about your lives. Is there anything innovative in your life, in your faith, in your perspective because of Christmas? Now, I loved the live nativity that we did last week with our local community on the Standard, because it was a great celebration. It was a great community event. But it was also an innovation. It was fantastic. And Jane, sitting over there, she was the mastermind behind the whole plan. And I'm not suggesting that we all be that innovative. You know, you don't have to organize a Christmas pageant to respond to this sermon. But God, I believe, is calling us to be innovative, to be creative, because he is a miracle-working God. That's what the Christmas message is all about. Maybe for you, taking some time in prayer would be your innovation. Finally putting time aside to talk to God, or maybe talk to someone you trust about the things that are on your heart. Maybe the innovation would be repentance, asking God to forgive you, to take away a burden, a disappointment, step into a sadness in your life. Maybe it's for you, as innovative as picking up that telephone and rebuilding a relationship. Innovations are important because every great innovation starts a revolution. Think about the internet, this innovation that we all rely on, innovation by Tim Berners-Lee, something that has totally revolutionized our world. I don't know if you remember at the London Olympics opening ceremony, there was that tweet that went around the stadium. It said, "This is for everyone," and it kind of flashed in lights. And that was a great statement that what one man innovated through the internet has been for everyone. It's revolutionized the way we live our lives. There are other innovations I'm sure you might think of. If you don't like the internet, maybe you're more into the printing press or, you know, electricity, some of those things which have totally revolutionized the way we live. So what's the revolution that this incarnation, this Christmas miracle, is supposed to be about? Well, John said that the revolution was that to those who received Christ Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the revolution of Christmas. The revolution was that a relationship with God was for absolutely everyone. It was for the Jew and the non-Jew. It was for the waged and the unwaged. It was for the British passport holders and the non-British passport holders, for the privately educated and the state school educated. It was for bankers and bin men, for wise men and shepherds. Each one could be adopted into the family of God. And when I was 15 years old, I started to experience that revolution of God's love touching me, adopting me, bringing me into his family. It's amazing. It transforms you when you realize that Jesus came to forgive you. He came to forgive me. He wants to give us a fresh start. He wants to give us a place in heaven, an eternal future. And if you've never really thought too much about that revolution for yourself, do take one of these booklets. It's called Why Christmas, and we give them away every year, but it's a great summary of what it means to get in on the revolution of Christmas for yourself in a personal way. Sadly, sometimes the church gets things wrong. We're not always as revolutionary as we should be. And I was quite amused earlier this year when I heard the Archbishop of Canterbury speaking at a conference, Justin Welby. And he was talking about how when he first put himself forward for ordination in the Church of England, he got turned down. And the bishop that was interviewing said, "Justin, there's no place for you in the Church of England. I've interviewed 1,000 for ordination, and you don't come in the top 1,000. If any man had to eat his words, or their mitre, it had to be him. Sometimes we wrongly exclude, but Christmas is about the inclusion of everyone, the adoption of whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ into that family. And I think the food bank and the stories from Africa that we've heard tonight, to me, that's a sign of the revolution. That's a sign of what this Christmas miracle is all about. The last word to leave you with after innovation and revolution is transformation. Because John said that Jesus was full of grace and truth. This God life, this God human, this innovative creation was absolutely full of the greatest qualities and characteristics that you and I could ever dream of. See, he wouldn't tolerate hypocrisy as he grew up. He wouldn't truck with selfishness or pompous behavior. He hated violence and arrogance and greed. He was a friend to those on the outside, those on the edges. And he was prepared to die, to go to the cross for us, for you and me. If you want to find more about this transformation that Jesus lived and shared, take a gospel. There's some available. They're free for you. Just a short story about Jesus' life, a record for you to investigate. When I went to Africa, I was on that team that Andrea was talking about earlier in the evening. I nearly didn't make it to Africa. I arrived with all my bags packed and weighed, and the team were just checking in at the airport. And they looked at my passport at the counter for the check-in at the airport, and they said, "You haven't got 6 months left on your passport. You can't travel." And I said, "What do you mean I can't travel? This is my family here. This is my church members. We're going to Tanzania. We've been preparing for this for months." And I did have 6 months on my passport when I applied for my visa, and that didn't seem to make any difference whatsoever to this woman that was staring at me quite aggressively across the desk. And we argued, we debated, and eventually after a few phone calls, she gave me this form, and she said, "Well, you can travel, but you're traveling at your own risk. Sign this piece of paper." So I merely signed the piece of paper, and I said, "What exactly is the risk?" She didn't seem to know. She was like, "Well, just sign it. You'll be all right." And that just came back to me as I was preparing for Christmas, because I want to say to myself and to all of us that as we enter Christmas, we are traveling at our own risk. The risk is that we might be touched by this miracle, by this innovation of the Word becoming flesh, of Jesus coming into the world. The risk is that we might be caught up in the revolution, that we might be adopted as a son or a daughter of God and find ourselves into this global, born into this global family of God. The risk is that we might be transformed and that our world might be transformed by those who really get the message of Christmas. Amen.